is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. We've been talking about the power of God. To anticipate and rely upon God's power in our lives, right? Don't know exactly where you are with that. I think in a few of you have probably seen some change. I would like to see a whole lot more. Anticipating. A whole lot more anticipating of God's power. A whole lot less settling into and trying to cope with life as it seems to be handed to you, and instead anticipating God's power to redefine and to lend aid, as he promises over and over and over and over and over. And of course, the one we've been paying the most attention to is God's power in our life to transform our lives into a form of godliness, amen? Yes. Bearing fruit unto godliness. So with that in mind, we've been looking at the hearts in the soils that Jesus so clearly laid out to us. We're looking now at the good heart, and let's go ahead and make our statement. Blessed am I, because my eyes do see, and my ears do hear. I anticipate God's revelation in my life. This is one of the ways that I want you to, I mean, if you got nothing else out of any of this, but learning to anticipate God's power in your life in regards to hearing his voice and his revelation as you open the scriptures, that would have been more than enough. That would have been more than enough. I actually hope for a whole lot more than that, but that alone would be enough. So the good heart in Matthew chapter 13, looking at verse 23 or Luke 8:15, depending on which one you're looking at. Remember, I combined them together. But as for what was sown upon good soil, this is the person who hears the word and holds on to it. Remember, we've been spending a little bit of time in the book of James, who was not, he said, don't be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, right? That's this person right here. But as for what was sown on good soil, this is the person who hears the word, holds on to it with a good and honest heart. You know, honesty is a big deal when you come to the Word of God. Being honest with yourself, not over appraising your position and where you are in the Lord, and not under, going underneath where you are as well. Being able to accurately and clearly appraise exactly where you are in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't mean from who you are spiritually, I also mean based on how you walk. Because they are two different things, right? And it's a dangerous thing to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ from a positional standpoint only, which is something that there are several different belief systems, or I wouldn't call them denominations, but belief systems within the Christian realm that have done that, that teach very, very strongly on who we are positionally without paying a whole lot of attention to how we act. And often on the other end of the Christian spectrum, you get people that pay more, all their attention is on how you act and not on who you are in Christ. And the truth of the matter is, neither one is a clear doctrine. You have to put them both together to get the New Testament, don't you? Paul firmly and clearly identifies you as belonging in Christ and being made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, being made one spirit with him. He does not fudge on those things in any way, shape, or form, does he? He's very strong on those words. At the same time, he's also very strong on sin. Isn't that right? Yes. He deals with both, doesn't he? It's not an either or, it's a both and, right? And you have got to be free to address both. And then you're dealing with a genuine heart of worship that really does, in honesty, worship God and serve God out of a good, true, and honest heart. As you address those things right there, you cannot allow, your heart needs to be such that you can see those things without it causing the other part of you that you know who you are in Christ to quake. Because that right there is where the source that you're drawing from that will affect how you're acting. You know what I'm saying? But if you are so overwhelmed by what you are seeing in a natural, not borrowing from James' example, but what you actually see naturally in the physical mirror, if you're more moved than that by that by than what you than your revelation of the Spirit of God of who you are on the inside, then you're going to live according to the pattern of what you see yourself as. Isn't that right? And if you're a person who only sees yourself as complete in Christ, and you walk in denial of the things that you are do and do not do in the flesh, then you're also deceiving yourself. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And the proper and right and wholesome position of the child of God is to be firm in knowing who they are without timidity and fear being able to look at how they act and address that. Amen? Mm-hmm. You follow? That's where the power of God comes in. It requires God to keep things balanced, doesn't it? So it says, who with a good and honest heart comes to understand the word that was sown and produces a crop by means of endurance. That's a big one. Endurance. In a world where all you got to do is pop a pill to get past something, endurance is all but a past experience. You're one credit card swipe away from anything you might want. You're right down the road from a store that sells just about anything you might feel like you want or need. If you have anything going on in your body, you almost always have some type of a drug that can deal with it and deal with that symptom right now. The whole concept of our society is tailored to and catering to the idea and the notion of no longevity, no endurance. And it's produced a very slothful generation that really has absolutely no backbone whatsoever. Yeah. And I'm not talking about the generation that was just born. I'm talking about ours as well. Yeah. It's been around for a while, yeah. Right? Yeah. Isn't it true?
Yeah.
It is true. So anyway, but he says, who produces a crop by means of endurance, such a crop that yields a harvest. Remember, they bear fruit, but so did the thorny heart. They bore fruit too, didn't they?
Yeah.
But we're looking for fruit that grows to maturity and remains all the way to harvest. So it says here, endures such that it yields a harvest of 160 or 30 times what was initially sown. That's increase, isn't it?
Yeah.
God invested something. You remember the example of the talents, right? And the talent was invested in one of the servants. And no, he went away and he came back. And what was he looking for?
Increase.
He was looking for increase. What did you do with it, right? And the one who thought religiously that he feared the master buried it and did nothing. Here's what you gave me. I just didn't want to lose that. He was a coward, right?
Yeah.
A coward. Isn't that what the scripture says?
Yeah.
I don't want to be a coward. And I know that there's many times in my life where I would have to be lumped into that sum. And I'm learning more and more day by day how not to be cowardly. You know what I mean? The scripture says that whoever considers the wind won't sow. Right? But that's a big scripture for me. Because I've always got a what if. You guys probably don't, but I always have a what if. Always got a condition, you know? And you know, the one thing that I love about Peter is he always threw caution to the wind. Now, granted, I'm not saying that always worked out great for him, but the bottom line is God could do something with the guy because he was moving. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I mean, everybody else is settling the boat and that man's jumping out, right, in the middle. And I mean, that takes something, because you have to remember, on that sea, it's tempest could come up in a moment, right? I mean, it was actually a very dangerous sea. And, Jesus tells him to come right on out, and he just jumps right on out, doesn't he?
Yeah.
And remember, what does he see? The winds and the waves.
Yeah.
They were present, weren't they?
Yeah.
They were present before he jumped out of the boat, too.
Yeah.
And he didn't consider that when he jumped. Yeah. It was once he got on the water, now he's considering it.
Yeah.
But you know what? At least he jumped. It's real easy to be cynical sitting on the boat. You know what I mean? It's real easy to look at the Peter and say, well, what'd you doubt for? You know, well, I mean, he could look at you and say, well, why are you still sitting on the boat? You know, at least he's out there.
Yeah.
Amen? You know what I mean? He's done something.
Yeah.
Yeah, you can do something with that, can't you?
Yeah.
So now this heart can glorify God. It can produce mature fruit. Its fruit remains. And all of these things happen because when it received the word, they treated the word as the thorny heart treated the world. And that is, he takes the word and he walks with it day in and day out. Remember? Remember in the example of the thorny heart, they hear the word, but then the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfaithful. Those things carry along with them. It's something that he thinks about throughout the week. He heard the word, but he thinks about these things throughout the week. Am I right? He walks through the way with the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. So what you have to do is walk through the way with the word. Amen? With the revelation of God in your heart. Amen? The thing that you claim that you're anticipating God speaking. Right? Amen?
Yeah.
Now, when we considered, when we've been talking about this, what's the thing that makes the difference? What is it that makes the difference between, because all of them are the same, all of them are humans, right? It starts with, you're talking about the wayside heart, the stony heart, the thorny heart, or the good heart. They're all humans. What is it, and we already know that God doesn't give one person a leg up on another. We're all going in on this with an equal playing field, aren't we? We are. There's, without question, we're coming in on an equal playing field. So what is the difference between the good heart and the other hearts? One of the things that I at least came to the conclusion of was the thing that made the deciding factor was what they desired. Remember, we spent almost an entire session talking about desires. Desires are very, very important. The enemy will do everything he can to teach you as a child of God the desire is not good. And one of the reasons is because, in fact, so often, most of our desires are really not directly linked to God. They're linked to other things.
Yeah.
Entering in. That choke the word, you know?
Yeah.
And so we demonize desire. And yet God's like, you know, no, desire is good. You live out of your desires. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
Remember, who can remember the example I gave last week out of Jesus' own teachings that illustrated that it's a natural thing and it's a thing that God designed for a person to live out of their desires? No, Jesus said it.
Oh, Jesus said it. Okay.
You reduce the four books.
Okay. You said lots of things.
Yeah, I'm talking about this one thing.
I know.
Yeah, I know.
To try to separate it out.
Remember, he was talking about what you treasure.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's
right. Right?
Treasure. That's right.
And you remember, in his illustration of what you treasure in your heart, he did not tell you, you know what, you oughtn't to be living by what you desire. Did he? What he did was he said you need to change what you desire. Because it's a natural thing to live from your desires. Hello?
Right.
Isn't that right?
Yes.
He said if the treasure of your heart is a good thing, well then you're going to be filled with good. If the treasure of your heart is bad, you're going to be filled with evil. You know, that would have been a great opportunity for Jesus to say you shouldn't live by what you desire. If living by your desires was a bad thing. No, he said change what you desire. Are you following me?
Yeah.
Desire is not a bad thing. Tweaked desire is a very bad thing. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Desire is good. It's not bad. There's nothing bad about it. God's the one that made desire, guys. He's the one that came up with it. God made it. The enemy, through the weakness of the flesh, has distorted it, but God's the one that made it. We are supposed to be salt and light to the world, and what we often represent to the world is an image that looks exactly like theirs, or a group of people that are completely bereft of all desire. Whipped, beaten, and have absolutely no goals in life. Nothing to look forward to. Nothing that we're aiming at. Right? It's usually one or the other. Either it's a picture that's so much like what they're already living that they can tell no difference, or it's so religiously holy that they are stoic. And neither one is salt and light to the world. Neither one is salt and light to the world. You're not going to make people thirsty for a well that makes them depressed. Isn't it true? People aren't flocking to a well like that. You know, who is it that Jesus went to again? Who did Jesus go to?
The sinners and the prostitutes.
That's right. He went to the people who needed it, right? The sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. And those people, they understood what it was like to live based on desire, didn't they? And they have no problem connecting with Jesus. The religious people, they had a hard time connecting with him. The people that had all the rules and the do's and the don'ts, they couldn't connect with Jesus. They couldn't see how religious worship towards God could in any way be connected to desire. They saw nothing. They saw no connection. And yet, the people that Jesus was able to fellowship with and commune with and invest himself with were people that understood that. And the religious crowd had a real hard time getting it. Are you following me at all? I mean, these things should tell us something. You know what I mean? They should tell us something. They should tell us that desire is a good thing. Passion is a good thing. But it has to be good passion. It has to be good desire. Right? Jesus' desire was to connect and was to honor and glorify God and to connect men and women's hearts to him. That was his passion. He desired it deeply. He spent time with them. And he enjoyed them. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. And why not? He created them. He loved people. He wanted to connect with them. It is an unnatural thing to want to isolate yourself. And if anybody understands that, it's me. It's unnatural. It's not wholesome. It's not healthy. It's not even human.
Right.
It's an unnatural, unhealthy desire. Aren't you glad that God doesn't share that desire with you?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, because if anybody wanted to be recluse and wanted to withdraw, if God wanted to do that, there would have been no salvation, would there? There would have been no idea of having a family. It would have been a solitude. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, I'm glad that God doesn't think that way. And I'm glad that he can change my mind from thinking that way. So, this is what led us to James. So go ahead and turn there. That's what led us to James, was talking about desire. Because I believe with all my heart that's one of the biggest things between the other hearts and the good heart was desire. But the good heart desired a good thing. That's the reason why that's what it held on to was the word, right? Yeah. It heard the word, and it held on to it with a good and an honest heart. And with perseverance and endurance so that it produced a crop, right? So when we turned to James, we looked at the passage. It talks about the fact that, and we started at the very beginning, but what made me look at it initially was the statement that is made in there where God through James, is telling the people, don't be deceived. Every good gift comes from the Lord. Why do you think he said that?
Because it's the truth.
It is the truth. You're right. But why would he address it?
Because we need to hear it.
We do need to hear it. Why do we need to hear it?
So we know.
Well, it shows whether our desires are pure or not.
Okay. We're getting closer to what I'm looking at. Why did he mention good gifts as being a focal point? He knows that you and I live out of desire. And you'll run after what you think is good.
You have to have a good pattern in front of your face.
You're going to have to understand what is truly good. He understands you're going to run after what you think is good. I mean, I can you not see that in the verse? I understand we have to get past just reading the surface of the word and read what was said by it. Are you following me? There's a volume of information written right there in what he says. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brother. We're in chapter 1 in James, verse 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now, what difference would that make if you're not looking for gifts?
Well, it wouldn't make
any difference at all, would it? So why is he saying, pay attention to the fact, and I don't want you to be deceived in thinking that anything that is a good gift comes from any source other than God. Why would he do that unless he knew he was talking to a group of people that were driven by desire?
Yeah. Thank you, God.
Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
Okay, I mean, I understand it's not written in English there, and it's not even written in Greek there, but it's implied by the verse, isn't it?
Yeah.
He says, don't be deceived. The good gifts that you're obviously looking after are not coming from the source you think it's coming from. It comes from above. Right? Don't be deceived. Let's back up a little bit further. You see in verse 13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I've been tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil. Neither does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own
desires.
He knows you live from desire. Is this a new idea to God?
No,
he made you that way.
Yeah.
Now, I understand that it's hard to wrap your head around that in a fallen world. So go back with me to the garden. Before the fall, what would desire look like in that environment? I'm sorry?
Non-existent.
Oh, no, there would be a lot of desire. I understand what you're saying. You're saying that there's provision. But at the same time, would they have ever been driven to eat anything?
No.
They wouldn't have ever been driven to eat anything?
Well, they would have been hungry.
They would have been hungry. Hunger existed before the fall.
But they wouldn't have desired to eat of the tree that God said don't do that.
That's true. Yeah. That's true. Well, if they desired the right thing, right? Amen. If they were driven towards relationship, amen. But desire existed before the fall. Desire is not a bad thing. Do you think that if they'd lived long enough that they would have eventually had kids in a pre-fallen world?
Right.
What do you think would have driven that?
Yeah, desire.
Desire.
You bet.
Hello?
Yeah.
Yes or no? Desire was there. What do you think about discovering new places on this massive globe God made? What would have driven exploration?
Oh,
desire.
Desire, yeah.
Desire for adventure, desire for discovery, desire for, I mean, all these things are driven by what? Desire. What makes you eat this fruit as opposed to that fruit? A lot of times desire. Sometimes convenience, I understand that, but why are you going for convenience? Because at that moment, that's what you desire.
Yeah.
I desire to eat what's convenient rather than walking to the other side of the garden and get what I really want. So I had a greater desire than another desire. Even still, desire drove the decision, didn't it?
Yeah.
Are you following me?
Mm-hmm.
Desire is everywhere, isn't it? And it's not a bad thing. Desire is not bad. In a pre-fallen world, beautifully open and receptive hearts that looked to God and desired Him enough to know Him, and in the knowing to completely trust Him. That was the design. It was very natural, very, borrowing from a very common term we use today, very organic, natural process. It was non-religious to its core. God set them up in an environment that was just immaculate. It was romantic to the extreme.
It was attainable.
It was immediately attainable. And God romanced them by everything around them. You remember that the world itself was plush with resources, but there was only one garden. And God planted it with Adam present so that Adam would know how to duplicate what God did. And then he told me, he said, I want you to take over the whole planet. In other words, make the whole thing a garden.
Yeah.
Make the whole what's the difference between a garden and a forest?
The garden is
okay. Okay, that's true. But what was some, what do you say?
Well, a garden is tended to.
It's tended to.
It's trimmed and
okay, so it's trimmed and neat. What did you say?
I said the same thing, but it's also what you put in it.
Okay, okay. So you've organized it and arranged it a certain way. You said something, Jim, didn't you?
Yeah.
There's bigger plants, bigger.
Okay, larger plants. So you've cultivated it, haven't you? What else?
Tamed it.
You've tamed it. So in other words, rather than it just being wild and willy-nilly, you have organized it in a way that it best suits and facilitates you based on your
desires.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And God showed him how to do that, didn't he?
Yes.
From the very beginning. You can see it. Just go back and read it. When God planted the garden, he brought Adam with him and did it right in front of him so he could see what was going on. And then he says, now go, explore. Do something with this globe I made. Yeah. Amen?
Yeah.
And so, you know, obviously, these desires that he put inside of man were intended to aim him in a certain direction. And all of these things out here, at the end of every day, what would wind up happening? God would come in and walk and talk with them in the cool of the day. Amen? And what do you think was going on? I know the Bible doesn't really tell us what was going on in there, but obviously walking and talking was part of it.
Just like, what did you do today?
Okay, one of the very first things that people that care about one another do when they see each other at the end of the day is, tell me about your day. What did you do? What did you find? Can you imagine the delight, the sheer childlike delight in God's face in hearing Adam and Eve talk about the things they just found? They just discovered. Didn't know that was there. And you know what? And I opened it up, and this stuff was inside. And you know, when it was growing in this area, and this did this, and this tree was working symbiotically with that tree. And oh my gosh, it was just the coolest thing, God. And God's like, God, it's not like none of these things God didn't know. He made it all. But how much is He enjoying seeing this through the discovering eyes of His children? Isn't that true? Exactly. See, and so He put that in parenthood, didn't He? Yeah. All these things making a living drama that you couldn't miss if you tried, and yet still we do. It was all to facilitate learning. Facilitate beautiful, beautifully open and receptive hearts that look to Him and desire Him enough to know Him, and in the knowing Him, to trust Him.
It's like in Psalms where it says, trust in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of
exactly, heart. Absolutely.
With all your heart.
Yes, with all of your heart. No, and you notice that term shows up a lot, doesn't it?
Yeah.
All of your heart shows up a lot in the Scriptures, doesn't it? Yeah. I mean, if God has not been speaking from the big beginning that this is a journey of desire, I don't know how we've missed it. Mm. But it's loaded through the Scriptures. Mm. It's something that God intended that we desire, we long passionately after. Not a dispassionate, religious, service. It's something that owns us. Jesus, I'm so grateful for that vision that I got of the Lord Jesus and His scourging, as hard as it was to look at, because I understood passion at a level I'd never understood it before. Yeah. Don't take this from me. Enduring something that in the natural was unbearable. And yet, His passion drove Him. Jesus was a passionate man. He was not dispassionate. You do realize there's a reason why they call that entire week the Passion, right? The Passion of the Christ. That was well labeled. For years, I really didn't quite get why they called it that, but I'm getting it more and more. The Passion of the Christ. He lived a journey of desire. Deep desire. When He spoke about honoring His Father, He spoke in terms of desire. He did not speak in terms of religious service and duty. I do this because the fact that I have to. I do this because the law says I better do it. No, He says, it's my great pleasure. It's my desire to please the Father. Paul talks that way. He says, make it my quest, my great aim. To be found well-pleasing to Him. He talked in terms of an adventure. It's a quest. Something I'm looking after.
It makes you want to desire it.
And it's speaking from desire, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Right? All of these terms are passionate terms, aren't they?
Yeah.
I'm not even have to think hard. I mean, all the examples I just gave you, other than leading to talking about going to the garden, I've been talking off the top of my head. I'm not even going to have scriptures for them. But you know they're there, don't you?
Yeah.
All of them are speaking from the heart, not speaking from religious service and duty. Amen? And there's a massive difference between those. You just couldn't get a greater difference between them. So looking at James real quickly, starting in verse, we're just going to bypass the first part of James. We spent a lot of time with that, even though it's very, very good. I'm going to cherry pick a few verses real quick, because I don't want to miss that part, because it becomes important later. So looking at verse 2 first. My brethren, count it all joy when you are laid prey by various trials. God is calling you back to the garden, though you're living in a desolate wilderness. Okay? I'm reminded of the book of Joel, and I understand there's more than one interpretation. In fact, there's a man that Tara and I have been reading from recently who I respect very much, and it's a very different interpretation of the book of Joel. And I think that both are a truth. Which one is the truth about the passage? I wouldn't be so as arrogant to say, but I personally believe, of course, that my view's right, or I wouldn't have it. I would change it. That's kind of obvious. But, if you're to look in the book of Joel, and it talks about the great end-time army, he believes it's a demonic army. I believe it's the army of the Lord. I can see both sides, based on the way he presents it. So I don't just throw the baby out with the bathwater. I accept, I can see what he's saying, and recognize that maybe his interpretation of that verse is right, and mine's wrong, or the other way around, but both of them represent a truth. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And that is supportable by what Scripture says at large. And so I can accept it. But my view is that the great army that is being talked about in that chapter is the body of Christ. borrowing from a military campaign idea. The Bible talks about God being the Lord of hosts, right? And us being part of that army. It talks about the putting on all the armor of God. And there's several military kind of terms that are used for the body of Christ. It's not as great in the New Testament as in the Old, but it does exist in the New as well, doesn't it? When it talks about presenting your body, it says, present your bodies as weapons of righteousness to God rather than weapons of unrighteousness to sin. Military terminology, right? So it's riddled throughout the scriptures. But in that passage, when it talks about it, it says that before them is the Garden of Eden, and behind them is a desolate wilderness, which to me makes it sound all the more like it's the body of Christ, where we're aiming versus where we're leaving, right? And it says before them, all the faces of the people are drained of color. In other words, they're filled with fear, right? You and I, in these end times, we're not going to be filled with fear, but the people around us will be. Right? And it says that the sin and the deprivation and all the evil things that the enemy has done, it says it's like it's stubble underneath their feet, and every step they take is like fire, and it just destroys the rubble. And so just there's nothing but destruction behind them, but in front of them is the Garden of Eden. Okay? And so with that kind of idea in our mind, this is what we're walking through. Here, God right here is evoking us and calling us back to the garden. Though where you're living right now is the desolate wilderness, I'm asking you to endure what you're doing for the joy that is right in front of you. What you're walking towards, right? What did Jesus for the endured the cross for the despise and shame, who for the joy that was set before him, right? It wasn't something he was immediately realizing. It was something that it was in the distant future, but it was there, wasn't it? Count it all joy when you fall prey to various trials, knowing that this testing, this opposition of your relational trust in God produces patience. Now, why is patience important?
Because you're not going to have a crop if you get it.
That's exactly right. What did we read about the good heart? It says, but the one that is born sown on good soil is the person who hears the word, holds on to it with a good and honest heart, comes to understand it and produces a crop by means of endurance. It's the endurance that makes the crop. Amen? By means of endurance. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you're laid prey by various trials, knowing that, you've got to keep this in your head, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfecting, and the word perfect there means maturing work, mature fruit, right? Maturing work in you that you may become mature and complete, lacking nothing, right? We don't want to lack anything. We want to produce a full harvest, right? Absolutely. Now skipping on down to verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I've been tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he himself tempt anyone. Now let's back up to verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive, essentially what he says here, is what they had in the garden. That's what you're going to receive. What does it say here? You'll receive the crown. You'll be honored with knowing God. Crowned with life. Isn't that what they received at the end of every day? They were honored with knowing God more. Amen? They explored during the day and they learned at night. That was the way God did things, by the way. Now again, you can know as much by what God does, by the way God does something, as what he does itself. Remember in the scriptures, a number of years ago, we were reading, and I think it was Deuteronomy 14, I think it was, I could be wrong, where he told Israel to pay attention to the way that I led you. Not just that I led you, but the way I led you, right? If you look at the way God created things, God worked from night to morning, didn't he?
Yeah.
Right? At the night time is when he essentially created the stuff, and in the morning he brought order to it. You need to understand that in the Hebrew mind, the night and the morning represented, their words that are used metaphorically, and it's literal as well, but it's used metaphorically to describe. It's a very poor wording because chaos isn't accurate because God didn't create chaos. But, okay, in the evening is when God would make all the stuff, and then the sun came up is when he arranged it in order. It's very much like if you are preparing for a party and your deal is you're making a cake for a party. When you arrange all the things that you need on the counter to make the cake isn't made yet. And it looks kind of cluttered. But if you're a good cook, it's not chaotic. Because you know where things are, you know why it's there, and it serves a purpose. But if someone just were to walk in, they're like, oh, wow, look at the mess. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. An uninformed would think the same, and maybe, and who knows, maybe at your house, maybe it is. But I'm just saying that just an orderly cook, they have everything laid out on the counter. You don't have a cake yet, but you got the makings for a cake. And literally, that is the way Genesis laid out. In the evening, the materials were laid out. In the morning, they were turned into a cake.
Well, that way you had everything.
Yes.
Everything was lined up and ready.
This evening to morning pattern is a normal pattern in the way God does things. And he illustrated it in the way that he made the very world that we walk on. Okay? And so would it be an odd thing for him to show that same kind of a pattern in our life?
No.
In fact, we should expect it, shouldn't we? Yes. Right? So we see here God saying, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, or he will be honored with knowing God, which is something God has promised to all those that love him. During the day, or during the nighttime, the dew would settle, and the dawn was beginning to crest over the horizon, flowers would begin to bloom, and things would begin to come alive in the garden. And during that time period, there was order being brought to something that did not look like orderly before. And it was in that time period when Adam and Eve would discover and look and find things and then talk to God at the end of the day. At the summation of the day, just before the darkness fell and the pattern started all over, God tied the bow. And the tying of the bow was causing them to understand how everything that they'd learned that day reflected relationship with him. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
The end of the day was, now, what did we learn? What did we learn? What's that got to do with you and me? Because that was the end game for God always. This isn't, the idea of it being, the end game being relationship with God is not a New Testament concept. It was there at the foundation of the world, wasn't it? God always wanted relationship. He wanted intimacy. He wanted to know and be known. Not just, you have to understand, we're not talking about academic knowledge because God understands everything about you. He even knows why you do what you do. He's talking about knowing you by an exchange. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
That's what the Bible... You remember the Bible says that... and we may get to one of those passages today, though I doubt it. When Jesus mentions the fact that not all everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will have any part with my kingdom. Right? And he said he goes on, he says that... those who have done the will of his Father, they will be in the kingdom. And he said, the other ones, he said, I'll say, depart from me. I never
knew you.
Well, I thought God knew everything. Well, that's not what that word know means. He academically knows everyone. He knows the thought in your mind before you have it. He knew that thought was going to be in your mind at that second, a billion years ago. He knew that. But he doesn't know you on an interactive level, a relational level, until you allow it. You understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we can even press this into a natural example, which is, I don't like the example, and it can be hurtful, but it's still a good example to illustrate the point. A husband and wife can know each other in a loving relationship through sex, or a person can rape another person. But a person that is raped doesn't know them. They just experience part of their body. But they don't know them. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
There was no give and take, there was just take. Taking is cancerous.
Yes, it is.
It is. It's cancerous. That's what that cell does in the body. Cancerous cells do nothing but take. They don't give. They just take. Every cell in the body that is non-cancerous lives to spend itself on all the other cells. That's what cells do. They don't hoard. They don't do anything for themselves. In fact, the only way that cell continues to live is because the other cells are existing for it. They're dumping resources into it while it's spending itself on other people. Other things inside the body. That's what normal, healthy cells do. Cancerous cells take and take and take and hoard. See what I'm saying? And that's unhealthy. Hoarding, by the way, by extension, in the natural, is unhealthy. If you got so many resources you can't organize them, then you're hoarding. You need to give that. Invest it. Liquidate it. Put it into the gospel. Put it into the kingdom. Don't hoard it. It's a cancer. I said it's a cancer. Right? Now, So here, God is, he's releasing something into us. And so let's go on to verse 13. Let no one say when he's been tempted, because the reason why I read 12 is so that you understand what was the purpose. What is the goal? What is it you and I need to be focused on? What we need to be focused on is end game for you and I, the bow being tied at the end of the day is knowing him, closer to him, understand to know and be known, right? Amen? Okay, so remembering that from verse 12. Did you see that in verse 12 or no? Yes, okay, so going on to verse 13, he said, let no one now say when he is tempted, I've been tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. Meaning those desires that are not coming from God, but his own. In other words, there's a word for that we've come very familiar with, and that's twisted, wicked. There's a right way. And then when you take that right way, because you can't create anything, can you? The devil can't create anything. All you can do is twist what's right. Isn't that right? So when it's my desire as opposed to God's desire, it's the desire itself is not bad. You twisted it. Oh, come on, guys. You didn't create a brand new desire. You didn't originate it. The desire itself isn't bad. What leads you to sin by and in and of itself is not bad. It's your twisting of it that led it to something sinful. You know what I mean? Does that make sense? All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but not all things are expedient. Not everything's helpful, right? There's all kinds of things that are good for me. Paul gives the example of the fact that, I could eat any kinds of meat. I could even eat meat off a tuna idol because I know it's just a piece of wood. I know it's just a stone, and I know demons are nothing. It's food. I could have no problem eating that. But if I eat it among other people who might have a weak conscience, I am defiling their conscience by doing it. So even though it's lawful for me, it's not expedient for me. Right? I become a hoarding cell. I become a cancer. Right? So I'm not going to do that. He says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Then when desire has conceived. Notice he talks about it like a conception. Something's planted in the heart. The heart's acting like a womb here. And something matures into a birth. Isn't that right?
Yes.
Now, if it's God doing the planting, what's born is fruit. Amen?
Yes.
That honors him and glorifies him. If it's the enemy because it's twisted desire, it gives birth to sin, which is separation. Death, right? He says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin when it is full grown. Sin is a fruit, isn't it? But you can have, every child of God's got immature sin fruit in their life. You got to be careful of the one that produces a harvest. You know what I mean? We need to be plucking those bad boys off as soon as they puck their little heads out, right?
Yeah.
But he says here, sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is coming from above. Do you see where desire is in the core of this?
Yeah.
Now, I wanted to go a totally different direction today, but I keep on feeling the Lord just pushing me on this desire issue. Because I really had something nice I wanted to get to. And that's not on the radar today. So please hear. Because I'm not teaching you what I wanted to teach you today. So that tells me, if I'm being directed at all, I believe I am. This is for you. You need to hear this. Desire is not bad. Passion is something God desires deeply in you. He does not want you to be a dispassionate person. If you are being a dispassionate person, I'll go so far as to say there's a way in which you're dishonoring him. There's a way in which you are not honoring the design that he made. Because it's not a... I mean, God, when you look at him, God is a passionate God. You can see it on every page. He's not passive towards us, is he? God, we stir things in him. We stir passion in God. He rejoices over us with singing, and he gets so ticked off that he can be mad at you for 40 years.
Yes.
Isn't that what it says in Scripture?
Yes.
He was angry with that generation for 40 years.
Yes.
I mean, and I love that about God, and I love that about the transparency of Scripture. God doesn't try to hide his passion.
Yes.
He doesn't feel like he's got any reason to be ashamed of it. It is. God is. I am. Deal with it. That's what God's saying. I am what I am. You can like it or lump it, but you're going to have to deal with it because I'm not changing. I am. Right? And God is passion. He loves. Great desire. When he's angry, it's great anger. When he's broken in his heart over someone, it is a great brokenness. God is anything but passive towards us. Towards anything. He's that way about everything. God loves the planet. He loves the grass. He loves the trees. Everything he made, he loves it, or he wouldn't have made it. Isn't it true? He loves the design of peach trees. He thinks that they are great. Isn't that right? They were just good. They were very good. Right?
Bananas.
Even bananas. You can go home now.
Okay.
Even bananas. Right? God made it all. And when he designed it very well. And it says something about himself. Amen? I'm actually learning to like them. I'm getting there. I even eat the dried ones. I can do that better than the pasty stuff. But anyway, the point is God, and everything that he made, there was passion involved.
Yeah.
You know, you don't make the kind of things that God made, like color and shape and flavors and smells and aromas and all the things that he did without, I mean, the whole thing just speaks passion, passion, passion.
Yeah.
You know, we look at the things God's made, and religion tries to tell us that the person that made it is just passionate. Sits on a throne and has very little emotion unless it's being ticked off at something. And that's not God. He's passionate about everything he does. He puts everything of himself in everything he does, which is why he's constantly telling you, love me with all of your heart. Jesus went so far to say, you know, I don't know what to do with some of you because you're lukewarm, you're dispassionate. Either be passionate for the devil and live entirely for him, or be passionate and love entirely for me, but for you lukewarm people, I'm spitting you into the devil's camp because I want nothing to do with you. You're nothing like me. I'm passionate. Hello?
Yeah. Yeah.
Doesn't he say that?
Yes.
I don't want lukewarm.
Yeah.
I want you to either be hot or cold.
Yeah.
Do both of them show extremes?
Yeah. Yes.
He doesn't like that wishy-washy garbage in the middle. That means that's not like him. If the enemy is the complete antithesis of God, and yet he's passionate, isn't he?
Oh, yeah.
But his passion is towards things that are evil.
Yeah.
That tells me that there is something that is instinctive in the Creator and what he made that says that passion is the norm. It is abnormal to be dispassionate.
Yeah.
Are you seeing that? You get what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And do I understand a lack of passion? Oh, yeah. I totally get it. But, you know, I also have come to realize in my life that most of the areas that I've grown dispassionate are places where I'm protecting myself still.
Yeah.
It's the truth. You know, I mean, and instinctively, every human heart could say this verse, hope deferred makes the heart sick. It's easier to just not want. And that's the coward's response. The coward just hides from the problem. Rather than passionately diving in again, being a Peter. Are you following? Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
The enemy wants to tempt you away, either tempt you toward a distortion of passion or to tempt you away from passion entirely. But what he does not want is for you to live in passion towards God. The one thing that will please him. God is not looking for religious service. He's looking for a love affair. He wants you to be passionate. It's the truth. And it can make us uncomfortable. I got it. I mean, you guys remember a number of years ago when I very vulnerably told you something that the Lord told me, and it undid me. I didn't tell it to you when it happened. It was much later. You know, when I was Terry and I were living on 45th Street East, and I was walking after a growth night. I was walking up and down the street there, just talking with God, because I was being stirred, and I knew that I was at a I was like at a precipice, and I described it sometimes, even in here, as feeling like how you feel when you walk out into the water at the beach, and the water begins to crust up on you, And if it's cold, it kind of makes you short of breath,
yeah.
you know?
Yeah.
That's how I felt. I felt like I was getting close to God, but the closer I got, the further out in the water I got, the more out of breath I felt. It made me want to backpedal.
Yeah.
Because I felt a lack of control there, and I didn't like that.
Yeah.
I couldn't have told you that's what I was feeling at the time. I just knew I felt claustrophobic and short of breath, and it made me backpedal, and I knew it. And I wanted to get past whatever that hump was, and I didn't even know how to define it or describe it. All I knew, that I knew it existed. That I could, there was no debating that. I knew it existed. I just had no way of describing it. I just knew that there was this wall I was pushing up against in my relationship with God, and I couldn't go further. But every time I almost got close to that, the reaction I had was like, I gave that example of feeling that water crusting up my chest and it being cold and me getting short of breath and wanting to backpedal. That's exactly how I felt. That when I got to that, when I got close enough to the Lord, that's how I felt. I'm just like, no. You know? And I wasn't deliberately acting, trying to push him back. I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't know how to define it. And, you know, the Lord has done that through me several times in my life. And I don't understand it. I don't know why he's done it. But that when I was walking back and forth on that road that night, I was just pouring my heart out to God the only way I knew how. And then at one point, I literally, there was no melodrama to it at all. I didn't even anticipate it was going to happen. I didn't make it happen. I found myself doing, have you ever found yourself doing something? I found myself on my knees yelling out, I need you to crave me to God. And as soon as I said those words, I felt embarrassed. I felt irreligious. I felt like I had just said something out of my mouth that people don't say to God. You know what I mean? Does anybody understand that? It was very non-religious. And I was actually very embarrassed. I wasn't embarrassed because somebody was around me. It was pitch dark, and probably I may have woke somebody up, but no one saw me. I was embarrassed before God that such a thing would fly out my mouth, you know? And I didn't even know I needed that. I didn't even know I wanted that. I don't know where those words came from. To this day, I have no idea. It's not like I had been thinking about it and thinking about it, and one day it just burst it out. I never thought those words. I have no idea. I know they came from the Spirit of God. I know that. I know they had to come from deep within who I am, that I had no way of giving verbiage to it, but I had not, it was never in my cranium. I never had those words formulate in my mind that I even wanted to say to God. Never. It just came out, gushing out. And I my reaction to that experience was I tucked my tail, I went back to my house, and I acted like it never happened. That didn't happen. In fact, for the next couple of days, if it came up in my mind, I apologized to God for it. I was embarrassed. What do you do with that?
Mm-hmm.
No one ever told me that. What do you do with a statement, I need you to crave me? That just doesn't sound right. You know what I mean? And it wasn't until years later that God revealed to me the truth of those words that he has all along. Remember, and I've told you before, it's actually, I think, in this very book in James, where it talks about the fact that do you think that the Spirit says to no avail that he yearns over us jealously? The word yearn means he craves us. That is a word-for-word translation. He craves us with jealousy. I did not know that was in there. I did not know that was in there. Till years later. Why did I desire it? Because I was made for it. It's in my design. I didn't even know I wanted it. I had no idea. And even to this day, I've got to tell you, that kind of intimacy with God still makes me a little willy. You know, I still have a tendency to draw back from that. There's this masculine thing in me that thinks, you know, I don't need that. But I know that's a lie. You can't get more masculine than God. You can't get more feminine than God. He's the full expression of both, and he's that way. And you know, why would he crave me passionately and then design me so that I didn't want that? He wouldn't. So something inside of me desires that. And I have not learned entirely how to reconcile my mind to that yet. I'm a lot closer than I was. Way closer than I was. But I know I've still probably got many times further to go yet than I've come. You know, I just admit, you know, and I'm okay with that. And you know what? I know he's okay with that because I haven't given up on it. I haven't given up on the journey. I've got a journey of desire set before me, and I'm going to embrace it. I know I have good weeks, and I have bad weeks, you know, but I'm going to get there. I'm going to understand this, and I'm going to give myself entirely to it. And I feel the same way that I've heard, I don't know how many women feel after they got married. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard this. And the world treats it as a bad thing because they don't understand their design. That is, a lot of women, when they get into marriage, within a year or two, they say, you know what, I'm losing myself. I don't feel like I have any identity outside of my husband anymore. Well, you weren't designed to. That is your identity. It's supposed to be that way. You feel like you're losing. You know, I've never one time run into a guy say, you know what, ever since I've been married, I feel like I lost my identity in my wife. I've never heard a man say that to me. It's not a normal experience. It is a normal experience for a woman. Why? Because God's teaching something through that. You and I, as the bride of Christ, are supposed to lose our own identity in being married to him. He didn't take my last name. I took his. Right? Even that very practice is supposed to say something to us. You have lost your old life. You're not who you were. Your desire, your entire identity is the same as the woman's, to be the helpmate, right? I am the bride of Christ. I am his helper to establish his rule and his reign in this earth. It's not about me. It's about him. Why would he make creation any different? The way he made creation speaks the same thing, doesn't it? What did Paul say? The woman wasn't made for the man, but the man was made for the woman, but the woman for the man. Why? It's saying something. It's not because one's better than the other. It's because you can't have two people and it be about both of them. If you do, you've got two people going in opposite directions and you can't have unity there, can you? You've got to have one goal, one purpose. One family heading towards one purpose, right? One unit, just like the Godhead. And it teaches something, doesn't it? Instinctively, by nature, it teaches something. And I know that feeling in relationship to God, because that same shortness of breath that I felt, that same whenever I get close to that craving, which I'm a lot closer than I was. My line used to be drawn way miles back, but I've still got a line, and I don't want to cross it, because every time I cross it, I feel like I'm losing something, and I am.
You are.
I am, but it makes me feel, I don't know how to describe it. Short of breath, it makes me feel almost a little claustrophobic. Makes me want to push back. And at the same time, there's part of me that loves it. So, you know, and that gives me a context for understanding women. come here, go away. Come here, go away. That's from Bill Cosby. But yeah, I mean, I'm that way with God. Come here, go away. You know, because, you know, I mean, it's just, I want him near, but when he gets near, I feel so overwhelmed. I'm like, oh, no. You know, I'm done, you know? You know what I'm saying? That relationship, but God, the danger is to get out of the dance and say, I don't desire. No. See, at that point, you become the lukewarm, and God's about to do some spewing. And we don't want to be the spewed, do we? Right? Yeah. So, you know, again, I didn't go anywhere near where I wanted to today, but desire is clearly something God wanted us to deal with today. I want to encourage you now, as we spend a few minutes, again, I'm going to say it real clearly. I thought I did last time. I'm going to be real clear this time. If you feel like you're going to take a little longer than others, please go ahead and get the sacraments, the bread and the wine, and retreat to another room, so that if we press forward, we're not being disrespectful to others. Okay, the person that's waiting is not being disrespectful to us. We're not being disrespectful to them. Amen. Okay, did anybody hear that?
Yes.
Okay. What I want you to do in your time of communion, I want you to do what the Lord tells you, but I'm also feel along top with that is, you need to ask some of the hard questions about your desire. If you're a person that has suppressed them, then making a dedication while you're breaking that bread, that you're going to allow yourself to be broken and enter into that and not be a coward anymore. If you are a person that you know that you've got a lot of desires, but you don't find them being steered very well with God, that when you break that wafer, you're being broken with Christ in that and saying, you know what, I'm not going to run from my desires. I'm going to allow you to purify them. Are you following me?
Yeah.
being willing to take that step. And then when you drink the wine, you're entering into that communion. Amen? The power of that communion through his blood. So, let me read real quickly in 1 Corinthians 11, and then you guys will have the time to do that on your own. I want to take about 15 minutes. I don't want to be too long, but I don't want to be short either. Okay, about 15 minutes. If you want to take longer, that's fine. But what did I ask you? If you're going to take longer, what did I ask you to do?
Go in a private place.
With what?
With the
communion stuff.
Yes.
Right? Okay, go with it. Yeah. Take it with you. I'm sorry, yes?
Before you get into scripture, one other thing with that. Let's wait till at least 11:15 before we do anything in the kitchen.
Yes, that's what I mean. When I say take 15 minutes, I mean, okay. Please don't go in there and start making noise and stuff until, you know, about 15 minutes after we start, which is not going to be 11:15 because we're still reading this. Okay? It says here, I'm reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which was also delivered to you, that I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this as you remember me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The covenant is in his blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back. Therefore, whoever eats this bread, or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. That's what I'm asking you to do, right? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat it. Don't eat it until you've examined, but then after you've examined, don't fail to eat it, right? Notice that in the middle of examining, you're going to find things that need to be reconciled to the broken person on the cross because you were broken with him. And he's saying once you recognize that part that still needs to be broken, don't fail to break it, right? He says here, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks a sentence of judgment upon himself because he's not properly discerning the Lord's body. One of the ways in which we're not properly discerning the Lord's body is, well, the two ways in particular are we're not honoring the body, the actual literal body that was broken for us. We also are not honoring the body of Christ because of the fact that you're only going to be as effective in your stewardship towards the body of Christ as you are broken. If you're not broken, you can't be served. Right? You understand what I'm saying? I mean you can't be served to others as bread. Okay? To the degree that I don't allow myself to be broken and enter into that, I've limited the degree to which I can love you well. Amen? And serve my Lord well. He says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks a sentence of judgment upon himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak among you, and some sleep. Many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. Who does the Lord chasten? Those he loves. And every son he receives. Amen? But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with this world. Therefore, my brethren, whenever you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I'll set in order when I come.